We've been traveling along in Revelation, looking a lot at the symbolism and other details in the book. And a member of the group who's not here today, ironically, brought up the question of, feeling that he wanted to look at this book more in a holistic manner, at the back with the background of what we sometimes call the cosmic conflict, the war in heaven, the fall of Lucifer, and things like that. I sent out a notice about it and said, I actually sent all of my correspondence with him, and that included my suggestion that we talk about the Bible in terms of Greek versus Hebrew thought, because the Western thinking, the Western world ideology is based on Greek thinking. It is not based on Hebrew. And so I wanted to show some of the differences back and forth, so give us a backdrop. One of those is holism. Hebrew thinking is holistic. I came up with three options. I think somebody added a fourth, but I didn't get a real consensus from the group. And so what I'd like to discuss, I'd like to give you those options. We can continue chapter 9 until we finish it, and then decide where we're going from there. We can continue. We can stop and weigh out what we want to do next, or we can dive into backing up and doing some holistic thinking on previous chapters and chapter 8 and 9. I'd like to hear from you. Yes, Nancy.
I love the idea because I am not well versed at I've heard some focus on Hebrew thought and how it differs from Greek. And I think the Greek influence still has a profound impact today. So I would love to see the differences and dive into that. I'm okay diving in it to it today, but that would be my voice.
Anybody else want
I think I'm
to?
more confused than I was before.
Say more.
Because, well, I guess I don't know what the problem is. I'm oblivious to something here because what you're saying now is that we want to look at it more from a cosmic view. I thought that's what we've been doing all along. So if we're not, what does that look like? I don't see how
I
that's different
see.
than what we have been doing.
Okay, let me relate this holistic, which is what the cosmic view would be, is a holistic view, to something that you're probably more familiar with. Mark comes out of the heritage of a book by book study of the Bible that was totally holistic, and it was started by a man whom a lot of us have been influenced by. His name is Graham Maxwell. He went through every book with a very fast reading of the book, and then we talked about it as a whole rather than breaking down the parts. And that's a challenge for people who aren't used to doing that kind of holistic reading. But that's what he did. I took his class that did that. But I was already doing it after my conversion experience. I just needed my Bible teacher to start me in on asking the question, what does this tell us about God? And we can use that question as our guide for each book. But there's an option in here I think we should discuss, and that is we can go through it like we have been. Each chapter, and then stop and say, so what does this tell us about God?
I think for myself, I have heard a lot of that, but I don't know that we have been completely
Intentional.
intentional every week doing that. And I think maybe that level of intentionality, I don't know that we need to go back straight away, but maybe add that level of intentionality
from here
as
on.
We move forward. Because I know I keep asking the question, wait, okay, I need to refocus this on the big picture, but I don't always use that. But what does this actually tell me? We've sort of said, as Floyd has pointed out, this one is telling us, and some of these chapters are completely about the work of the adversary. Mm-hmm. But what does this tell us about God? And I don't know that we've been intentional enough.
Yeah.
Agreed. Well said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. So Bill's suggestion is that we start from here.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
Which would be chapter 9, verse 7.
I would say, I think I'm starting to maybe understand what the issue is here. Revelation could be one of the most difficult books. I'm not saying we shouldn't do it by any means, because that's my first priority. But I've been through Revelation several times in the last 5 or 6 years. And it's a book, for me anyway, all I can talk is from my own experience. Like Tonstadt says, you've got to read it and reread it and reread it and reread it and reread it. When I do that, when you start seeing it backwards and forwards, you start seeing big patterns, but it's difficult. It's especially for a first time reader, it would be difficult to just read through really fast and then make any kind of cohesive discussion out of what you're looking at. So I find it useful to slog through verse by verse, which we're going about 20 times faster than in my class. And that's great, because it's actually helping me get a much bigger perspective by going as fast as we're going here. And I know it feels slow to you guys, but you don't know what slow is till you looked at what I've been doing. I take a month to go through one verse. So we're really screaming through it in this class, and I'm not objecting to that. I think it's wonderful. I'm learning all kinds of things here, mostly from our discussions, from all different perspectives. But yes, I do. Absolutely. I think it's very important in all the interpretations that we're exploring and throwing out there as options and saying, well, that one didn't work very good. That's fine. But the number one criteria is this is going to have to agree with Jesus' version of God.
Amen.
And that's what I've been saying from the very beginning of my study. So that is sort of the background question I'm always asking. But I'm also looking at, I do believe Revelation is sequential. I don't mean back to back everything in there. I know there's a lot of overlap and there's a lot of confusing things. But I don't think, and I suppose nobody's really saying this, but I don't think that you can just throw a pin and where it lands in Revelation. Okay, what does that mean? Irrelevant to the context. Mm-hmm. I think the context is enormously important.
I think all of that is valid, Floyd. I think what I would like to see is a greater holism. Mm-hmm. At the very end of our study of each chapter.
Mm-hmm.
and look at, and I would, I am going a little bit against what you said, Bill. I would really like to review chapter 8 very briefly and just use that as an example of what we can do with the chapter. Why don't we do that? And then the question, Nancy really liked the idea of going over the Greek and Hebrew thinking and the differences. I can do that in a matter of about 10 minutes. Okay. If you want to go that way. I didn't hear a response from the rest of you.
I'm not opposed. It's always a good refresher.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah. Mm-hmm. I think it'd be very helpful.
Mm-hmm.
I have just jotted them down. We aren't going to discuss them at length unless you have a question about one of them or two of them. Hebrew thought is concrete. That's why you see what we call symbols, they saw as construction. and I probably have jumped down to impression versus appearance. You never see a description of the Noah's Ark. You only see how it was constructed. You never see a description of the tabernacle. You only see how it was constructed. That's how a Jewish thinking works. So you're going to see kind of a construction of the great controversy instead of a picture of it or a description of it. How it was constructed. And I think that could really add something to our thinking as we look through Revelation, because we're looking at how the universe, how the great controversy, how, I'm sorry, I'm probably mixed, I'm probably confusing Trish. Trish, sometimes we call the cosmic conflict the great controversy. So I laugh.
Yeah, I get that, between Satan and God.
And God.
Yeah.
I think what Revelation is actually doing is not giving us a description of that controversy, but showing how it happened.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But then there's concrete and abstract. A person or being is alive, not is. So ontology is active. It's never passive. In Greek thinking, there's static, there's abstract. It's abstract. But in Hebrew thinking, it may be metaphorical. It may get that far. It may be symbolic. It may get that far. But it's not abstract.
Yeah, no, I definitely
see abstract words in Hebrew.
Right, there are no abstract. Okay, gotcha. I was just going to say, by the way, I know some Greek, so I'm not as familiar with Hebrew. I take that back. I'm not familiar with Hebrew at all, so I really appreciate that knowledge that mm-hmm. you're sharing with us.
Yeah.
So, Jean,
let me move through these, because these are all interrelated in a way.
All right.
And Hebrew thinking is dynamic. Greek thinking is static. So what is. But in Hebrew, what is moves and breathes and has life. And consequently, the language is very dynamic, so that the verb to be is active. It's becoming. It isn't is. Then you have temporal versus spatial. The Greeks were more, they believed in time, but they liked marking time, controlling time. In Hebrew thinking, you live in time. Then there's holistic versus linear. Hebrew thinking is holistic. Greek thinking is step by step, logical. You set your premise, give your assumptions, and you give all the evidence, and you make your logical conclusion. It's a step-by-step approach to logic.
Very left-brain logic.
Yes, left-brain logic. Whereas Hebrew thinking is holistic.
Like big picture, look at the whole thing.
Exactly. You look at it as it is, as a whole. And if you get into the details, you show how they are constructed, not how they look as a finished product.
Or like where they connect to the whole.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That too.
I find that very helpful.
Personalization versus impersonalization. So there's group identity in Hebrew thinking versus individuality more in Greek thinking. And there's personalization versus impersonalization. The Greeks were good at impersonalization. But in Hebrew, it's you shall not, you, all the way through the Bible. And then there's impression versus appearance. And I've already gone through that. I believe that Hebrew thinking is basically a narrative.
Storytelling.
Whereas Greek thinking is more explanation and evidence.
Mm-hmm. Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Is that why Jesus spoke Hebrew, right?
I'm reasonably certain he did.
But he also spoke Greek.
Right.
Well, but he seemed to tell a lot of stories in his parables.
It's the Hebrew way.
Yeah, that's what I was trying to tie into.
He answers every question with a story, just about.
Exactly. And my point is, this is so helpful, what you're doing, because I, in Revelation, I don't have any cultural context unless I know the Greek or the Hebrew context.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus' stories have context in the culture.
Mm-hmm.
So it helps me add meaning to his words. But now we get in Revelation, I have no idea what's going on.
This is what's going on. So I can refer back to this at time when we maybe get stuck. I haven't used this in Revelation. I've been just kind of floating along with the rest of you. You probably have noticed, no. I have not been a strong voice. That's because I haven't studied Revelation in depth. And I'd rather just flow along with you and see where we go, where we land, than to decide ahead of time what we should look at. Once in a while, I'll pop up with something that I've read or realized.
I have one more suggestion, for what it's worth. I've been thinking about this, well, what our discussion here. Would it be possible to say, like, we're looking at the trumpets right now.
Mm-hmm.
So we go through until we get to the end of the trumpets. That might be a couple chapters, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we slog through, we're making propositions, we're, you know, I mean, mm-hmm. I've really enjoyed the free discussion and being able to say, well, you know, this, maybe this contributes, maybe this does. And then when we get to the end, go back and take the flying run through them again. But now we've got all this discussion behind us, and now we're looking at it from the big picture. You know, get in the helicopter, fly over the top of the whole thing, and say, oh, how does this all fit together now? And I think that would be enormously useful, and it's sort of the best of both sides.
Mm-hmm.
Just one thought for my little brain. I'm a big picture guy. If I start with the details, I'm always trying. So maybe could we do the flyover first?
Okay.
Get some details and recap with another flyover.
Yeah. Yeah, I like that. I do.
I like that idea.
I do.
Yeah.
Because the first time you fly over, I mean, it's really tempting to jump into the details, but it does give you a better overview of, okay, here's what it looks like. Now I'm curious, what do these details mean? And then go back in and look at the details. And then after you flush that out, you go back for a flyover, and it's very different than the first time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I like that.
Because obviously you have no big picture without the details, right?
Well, if you read it really fast, you got some clue of the big picture, but you don't know why.
Right, but I mean, all the details are important, even though you don't want to get, you know, just focused on each little detail in isolation.
Right.
But they don't make the same big picture without all of them.
Right.
You have to have them all together.
Yes, yeah. Exactly. So they all kind of come together into the big picture.
Right.
So, yeah.
Well, I'm confused now because I'm new reading Revelations, and the thought of the cosmic view of it was something that I found interesting. And now I understand the terminology is is this the 30,000 view? Is this an elevator pitch?
So,
you know, and I understand that people have to know the context, obviously, and the context, what it sounds like to me is somewhat like, okay, well, we will do the dots, and then as far as the dot, fill in the picture later. Is that what's being proposed now?
Go ahead, Bill.
Well, I'll just give what I think I'm hearing. The cosmic conflict / great controversy is the biggest picture.
Mm-hmm.
As we go through, we can get distracted. I can get distracted. I'm a squirrel guy, and I can get distracted into details, even though my brain wants to connect the dots in the great controversy, but sometimes even in connecting that, I'm losing the context of revelation itself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it's connecting it to the great controversy, but connecting it within revelation itself, if I've understood what we're saying.
I've actually seen that pattern as I've gone through revelation faster at times, and I actually have done it faster at times. And I've noticed, because there are places in revelation, and this is one of them, where you feel like you're drowning in negativity. And literally, I am like, okay, I got to back up and get some perspective because I can't study this much more in this chapter because it's driving me crazy. And what's God have to do with this? But I've noticed that there's like punctuations all the way through the book, like refreshers. It's like, oh, by the way, here's the big picture. Don't forget, here's this what God's doing. Okay, now let's go back in. Hold your breath. We're going to go through some more dark stuff. And then it jumps up again, and it's like these little alerts or two or three verses or transitions or interludes or whatever. It's like timing marks to remind us of the big picture. And I have found that very helpful.
And this group, one of the strengths is not feeling rushed. And yeah, in Revelation, that can be an Achilles heel.
And I go back to the beginning of the book where this is the revelation of Jesus.
Yes.
And Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen God the Father. So I am a detail person. I think I told you my story. I love the details. And sometimes I don't see the big picture at all. So I keep trying to say the big picture is about God being revealed. And this gets messy and confusing sometimes, but I keep trying to go back to this is the good news about God, which is ultimately what was the question back in the great controversy, because Satan asserted God is not good. And yet trying a good God through revelation, that's what I'm enjoying about this, because I'm seeing things differently than I have before. So it's about a good God. Yay. It's a good God as revealed, as Jesus revealed.
So should I, you know, I'm happy to suggest timing at any time, like, is this a good time to move on? Whatever. And I can at some point, maybe at about traditionally 4:30, say, and what does this say about God as we begin to have a half hour of recap? But we're already at 4:20. So what part of chapter 8 would you like to kind of...
I appreciate you pushing that, Bill, and I appreciate the moderation to push this forward. And I have a tendency to do that quite often. And I'm praying for my patients as well. So you put in the chat, Bill. You said then if once we have an understanding of which way we'll proceed, and then you'll have the, I guess I would say, the overview after. Then you said, and how does this reflect, let me make sure if I open the chat, it might be better. Additional related question, how does this agree with Jesus' view of God?
I think that's what I heard from Floyd.
I appreciate that. So is that the way that everybody wants to go, or should I just be patient and just go with the flow? I have a tendency to do that. I feel more comfortable.
Well, how would I felt like there was, we were getting a consensus of what Bill suggested, that we do an overview beginning, mm-hmm, and then we get through the details, and then we do an overview at the end.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like that. Now, is that like in the trumpets? Would that be an overview of the trumpet or overview of all seven trumpets or both?
You know, that's a, as we approach a section, like the seven seals, well, within the sixth seal, a lot, or within the seventh seal, whatever, a lot of things end up happening. So in my little mind, I'm picturing an overview of a big section, a recap overview as we start a day to set the context, We do our normal, slow, enjoyable probing through the details. And with some 20 minutes, we bring it back out and recontext or provide the context again. I don't know. That's at least a proposal.
It may be more than 20 minutes. And that's going to be the trick, is to fit it in a time frame.
Yeah. That's the hardest part.
Yeah.
Well, this group is, again, the strength is a willingness to not rush.
Yeah.
And that is a beautiful thing.
Okay. I would like to do a truncated form of what you've suggested, Bill, if I may. We've already done the details of chapter 8. We've only gotten to chapter 9, verse 7. How would it be if we did an overview of chapter 8?
Okay.
Works for me.
Because we've done that. Mm-hmm. Then we finish, we do an overview of chapter 9, and then we start the details at verse 7. Yeah. And then if we have time, we do the overview again. Eventually, once we're done with all that, we need to do an overview of the trumpets.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's it. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, nothing has to be set in concrete, but we've got an idea of a pattern that would be useful for getting the most into my little brain anyway.
I like it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Getting out my Bible.
I'll just have to come up with some new creative naming for these files. After I've got several files on chapter 9, and suddenly it's 8 again. I'm like, what? Wait, out of sequence. That's all right.
You might try numbering them.
And this would be an insert to the prior one.
Except the date's a bit. Yeah, whatever. It doesn't matter. They don't have to be sequential, remember?
That's true.
Okay, let's look at chapter 8. Do we want to read it, or should I maybe walk you through it?
I think walk us through it. The recording has all the other reading.
Right.
And we can tell the listener to listener.
And you can look at the text and kind of follow through.
Yeah, and it really starts in verse 2 anyway.
So, I'm starting with verse 2. So there are seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. We saw that the trumpets probably were announcements or represented announcements. Another angel came and stood at the altar, a golden bowl for burning. He has incense, a large amount of incense, in order to offer it on behalf of the prayers. The incense gets mingled with the prayers. And then the prayers rose up before God's hand. And then the angel took the incense container, fills it with fire from the altar, and throws it down to the earth. There's thunder, voices, lightning, and an earthquake. And then the seven angels get ready to blow their trumpets.
So that whole section is like a preamble.
Mm-hmm. It is. Then each angel blows its trumpet down to the fourth angel. So the first four angels blow their trumpets, and all kinds of terrible things happen. Things like that we would maybe call plagues or natural disasters or whatever. And a third of the earth is burned. A third of the trees are burned. All the green grass was burned up. And then a huge mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel blew his trumpet, and the great star, like a torch, falls from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of waters. The star's name is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the waters because they were so bitter. And then the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so a third of them became dark. The day became lost a third of its light, and the night lost a third of its light too. Then I saw and heard an eagle flying overhead, said with a loud voice, "Horror, horror, oh horror, for those who live on the earth, because the blasts of the remaining trumpets of the three angels are about to blow."
You know, they had a few words in between all those thirds.
Mm-hmm.
So
what does this tell us about God, the great controversy?
I see a God who gives freedom. And we, when we get down to the fourth angel, then we have, you know, then we have the, no, the third one, where the star falls from heaven. And all these other one third, one third, one third is just fascinating to me as Satan's hallmark. That's his, like the little Nike signature.
So
that's
why is God allowing all this? I think is a natural question.
So freedom. That's one of the things I wanted to say is that if I've understood our study, the trumpets, the angels blowing the trumpets are an announcement. The actions are not perpetrated by God, but perpetrated right. by the adversary.
Right.
And that goes to the allowing. And so I think there's what is it saying about God? I think the freedom aspect, but it's like the whole incarnation of Christ, if I'm going to tie it back here, the revelation of Jesus in the incarnation was one of revealing the truth about God. With that came an unmasking of rebellion and the consequences of rebellion, natural consequences of rebellion, not imposed. And I see now revelation as part of that answer. And so the God is giving an announcement to the universe, not just Earth, to the universe, that these trumpets are announcing there's more revelation. I'm giving the freedom to the destroyer because that's his heart's desire. And you haven't fully, it's not fully revealed. So I'm having to place it still into my own larger context.
Yeah. Okay. I was thinking along the same line, Bill, and here's how I think it. God has always worked not with causing it, not with proclaiming it, not with, I'm trying to think of a good word, but he doesn't in any way control it.
He doesn't impose.
It's always demonstrated. And what we see here in Revelation over and over again is our demonstrations. And this is another demonstration fourfold of the destroyer and his work and what he does. And it's in response to the prayers of the saints that this happens. The prayers of all the saints on the gold altar in front of the throne. So they're praying to before the throne.
And it specifically says that these angels with the trumpets are ones who stand before God.
Yes.
That's itemized.
So we don't know what those prayers are. Are they the prayers of the saints under the altar that we had in chapter, what was it, chapter 5, chapter 6?
If they are, they need a lot of incense.
Those are prayers for vengeance. Are these prayers for vengeance?
Well, that's why our prayers need a whole lot of incense, because they need some transformation to them.
I mean, again, to me, what does this say about God is he lets us articulate. I mean, look at all the Psalms. Mm-hmm. He lets us articulate our frustration. And then when Jesus comes, he doesn't touch on those negative aspects, but rather the positive aspects of the Psalms.
That's the
what's that?
That's the incense.
Yeah, well, exactly. So we get to misunderstand still. Mm-hmm. And God is at work. What was the word you used there? Allowing the demonstration, you know, this is, Earth was created as a demonstration place in the great controversy because the universe needed, the loyals needed to understand why they remained loyal and feel secure. And the rebels needed to understand the truth about the rebellion as well. Well, everybody did.
One thought, the rebellion is over a character malign or a mistrust, broken trust relationship.
Yeah, relationship.
So the restoration is going to have to do with a replacement, a restoration of that trust or that relationship.
What God is like.
Mm-hmm. So context. This is actually has to do, I think, with the 144,000 who were sealed. If we go back to chapter 7.
Right.
And this, therefore, is the four angels. These four angels with trumpets may be the four angels who are holding the winds. And God says, don't hurt this, this, and this, which are the same things they hurt or that get hurt as a result of the four angels that blow the trumpets. Mm. I would say that these saints who are praying are those who are sealed. That doesn't mean they don't pray out their frustrations. I think that God always allows us, we have to have somebody to talk to about things, and he always allows us to talk to him. Consequently, what you have is the seven angels who blow the trumpets, allow the reaction to take place, but it is clear, as Bill said, that this is Satan doing it.
Mm-hmm. And as we've studied, there's this gradual increase through the trumpets and the seals as there's more and more evidence of what Satan is up to. And as people make up their minds about what they're going to believe about God.
Mm-hmm.
And that in part, that's, this is what Satan is like. This is how he treats followers.
Yes.
There's another pattern I see developing when we look at it from that perspective. I'm sitting here contemplating, you're saying these first four angels could be the ones holding the winds. I find that quite interesting. A pattern I'm seeing here, in the same pattern we saw in the seals, again in the trumpets, and I think again in the bowls, the trumpets are from God's perspective. They're making a certain sound, whether, you know, you want to interpret that as war or warning or an announcement of a feast, whatever. But they are releasing a sound, which a trumpet sound is for the purpose of getting everybody's attention.
It's also often in the Old Testament, it is a call to war.
But that's still getting everybody's attention.
Right.
Yeah. So it's, yeah, the trumpet has a certain sound and the sound means something. But the pattern I'm seeing here is that this is the first thing that happens in each one of these. It's the trumpet that sounds first, not the event that happens.
That's true.
The trumpet sounds
first. There's a warning.
And that reminds me of what I noticed in chapter 12, which we haven't got there yet, but chapter 12 is like the hub of the whole book. And the very hub where, or real close to it, where it does describe sort of the big picture, and it says there was war in heaven. Well, the whole book is about the war. Michael and his angels fought. That's the very first thing listed. So Michael takes the initiative. Then in reaction, the dragon and his angels fought. So that the pattern I'm saying here is Michael always initiates it, and then the dragon reacts to it. So in the seals, the lamb initiates it by breaking the seal. Then everything we saw coming as a result of each broken seal was a reaction by the dragon. The same pattern I'm seeing again here. The trumpet sounds first. Then everything we see is a reaction. Well, it's like Jesus said, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. And those who love darkness hate the light and react violently. And that's the pattern I'm seeing is light comes first, then the darkness reacts to the light.
See, that's how God initiates it. He sent the light.
Exactly.
Because I think of what was said in one of our favorite books on the Great Controversy, that Satan actually declared war on God, but that would have been in reaction to the light he gave.
Yes.
I like that.
And then one other pattern I'm seeing here that I've seen as a thread all through this book that I think is one of the most important threads that I keep referring back to, or God keeps referring me back to because I need to do it, is this issue of the new song. It's not just an incidental item. It is the very core of how we win the war. And several people have already described here how when God deals with something, he doesn't focus on the negative. You know, our prayers, we got lots of negativity in our prayers. Well, he lets us do that. He doesn't condemn us, but that's not what he's going to focus on. He takes the useful part of our prayer, runs it through the filter of the incense. You know, the Spirit has to re-pray it for us so that it's more effective. And I believe the prayers that the Holy Spirit can use in heaven, and he's trying to teach us as soon as possible to begin praying the way the Spirit prays. And that is the new song. And when I begin praying about the new song and literally saying, God, this stream's extremely important, the understanding this whole book, please show me what this is. And it just keeps getting stronger and stronger to me that the new song is unaffected, untainted, undiluted praise and focusing on the goodness of God exclusively. No negativity, no dwelling on. Oh, and the classic example of that is the first half of chapter 19. The first song is this mixed bag. They're praising God, and they're also thanking God for judging the great harlot. And yes, she deserved the punishment. And now they're spinning off into the negativity stuff. And then it says in verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne. It's a corrective voice. It's like, okay, we've been practicing this new song all the way through the book here. One last time, give praise to our God. That's all the voice says. You saints, you need to praise God. Well, they were just praising God for judging the harlot. But by this time in the book, they're going, oh yeah, the new song. That's right. We're supposed to be singing the new song exclusively. And so they start the song entirely over from scratch, and this time they get it. There is no negativity. There's no talking about the harlot. All they're talking about is the bride now.
Okay. Would you like to see that song? There's a comprehensive song in Revelation of 7 stanzas.
Sure.
And it is all praise. Let's see, where do I go to...
And I sort of think that the trumpets might be last of the new song, because the new song causes pretty violent reactions.
Where do I do? Oh, here, do you know?
Oh, do you want to share a screen?
I want to share a screen. I Let can't. Me, get
yeah, You'll have to get permission from the Godfather.
May I get permission, Bill?
The power and the glory and the praise of this Zoom session is mine. See if that works, Gene.
So while you're getting that, the trumpets are also a call to worship, war and worship. So it fits with what you're saying, that this is about worshiping, which is about praising who God is. So anyway,
well, just the thought that worship is God's method of how to resolve. I'm looking at the two methods. I look at how God says demonstration, worship me, and Satan says I'm going to force you to I'm going to kill you, I'm going to bring on disaster, I'm going to put power over, and I'm going to do everything I can to get you to turn against God or take you out.
So there may be a little negativity from our perspective. I'm not sure from the ancient world's perspective that would be negativity. The great Revelation hymn of seven stanzas, I translated this from the Greek over several times, actually. You are worthy, O Lord our God, honor and power, because you, and you is emphatic, created everything, because you wanted them to exist and be created. You are worthy to receive the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased some from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom for our God and priests, and they shall reign upon the earth. We thank you, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is and was, because you took up your great power and reigned, and the nations became wrathful, and your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and to give the reward to your servants and prophets, to saints and those who reverence your name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. Great and wonderful are your works, O Lord God, the One Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, O King of nations. Who shall not reverence you, O Lord, and give glory to your name? Because you alone are holy. Because all nations will hear and worship before you, and because your righteous judgments are demonstrated. You are righteous, who is and was the Holy One, because you judged everything. Because they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, you have given them blood to drink. They are worthy. Alleluia. Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he judged the great harlot who ruined the earth with her fornication and took vengeance from her hand for the blood of his servants. Alleluia. And her smoke ascends forever and ever. Alleluia. Because the Lord God, the Almighty One, reigned. Let us rejoice and celebrate. Let us give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb came and his bride made herself ready. The last stanza is all praise with no negativity.
I see progressively through the book of Revelation, you know, you see glimpses, even when it's not mentioned by name, you see the new song, particularly in chapter 4 and 5.
Right.
But then it's like God is trying to teach a group of people that end up being called the 144,000 how to sing the new song exclusively. Because I think getting the new song right, which just means getting rid of our negativity and trusting God fully to deal with everything, and that God loves his enemies too, the more pure the new song is that we're practicing, the more potency it has. And so I see the potency increasing the closer you get to the end of the book.
Yeah. I would like to point out, you know, in the one I showed you, this one, you see I have a lot of bold type. That bold type, I've made an interesting discovery between these stanzas. There are links from stanza to stanza that show that there you have it in the right order, because the last word or two will be from the same root as the first word or maybe the second word of the next stanza. And that goes all the way through. And if you take a synopsis, okay, here's the summary of all those links. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You are worthy to receive the book. And you made them a kingdom of priests, and they reigned. You received your great power and reigned. And those who fear your and to those who fear your name, O King of nations, who shall not fear your name? For you alone are holy, because your righteous judgments have been demonstrated. You are righteous, who is and was, O Holy One. Because you judged everything, because the blood of the holy ones and prophets they poured out, and you have given them blood to think, to drink, they are holy. Alleluia. The glory of our God, his judgments are righteous, because he judged the great harlot and took vengeance from her hand. For the blood of his servants. Alleluia. Alleluia. Because the Lord our God reigns and we shall give him glory. And I did a thematic progression in chiastic form. A is God, the worthy creator. A prime, God-given, supreme, and eternal glory. B is God, the worthy redeemer. B prime is God is righteous in the destruction of the harlot. C is God, the worthy judge. C prime, God vindicated in the death of the wicked. B, I'm sorry, and that's it.
Thank you, Jean.
So, what does this say about God? I think we just got the A, B, C, A prime, B prime, C prime. Says a lot. Mm-hmm. And it says a lot about the great controversy.
Mm-hmm. It says to me that for those who really desire justice in the retributive sense, there will be a justice, but it's not like they expect. And that what you see, in a sense, in chapter 8 and maybe chapter 9 is God allowing Satan to do his form of justice. Mm-hmm. In an attempt to see that make people think he's improving on the government of God.
Mm. I'm still thinking about those first four angels as being the same ones holding back the winds, because you still have three left, and mm-hmm. it's announced at the end of the four that the next three are woes.
Mm-hmm.
That makes them different from the first four.
Right.
I still like that idea of this. And if they are the same angels holding back the winds, maybe they're holding it back by playing the new song through their trumpets.
I'm thinking out loud here, so I may be off base. It seems like sometimes in discussing some of these things, infer that God could prevent the calamity of the demonstration, because we use the language, he allows this to happen. And I feel the need for myself to articulate that in allowing a rebellion to begin isn't an allowing, it's inevitable in terms of not inevitable that it has to happen, but in an a level of inevitability that rebellion might happen, and God in not controlling. So this is it's the question of why did a rebellion, why did sin, why did death start?
Mm-hmm.
And if we say, I sometimes forget in reading some of these and how we talk about God allows this, is that this is part of, and Nancy's kind of already touched on this, the government, if you will, I don't know, is it right to say God is kind of an anarchist? He has no interest in ruling over his creation, but living with creation.
He has a consensual government. I'm going to borrow from Jonathan Gallagher here.
I like that. There's the promise in God, in living with God, the promise of self-control, not other control. Mm-hmm. And the government of Satan, the rebels, is always other control. Not, you know, I control myself, but I'm also going to control you. And I can't help but think about René Girard and the whole scapegoating mechanism that's involved in this broken relationship and what emerges from it. So I guess to bring myself back, I always hear the language of God allows, but God is not controlling.
No.
And yet there are boundaries so that we don't destroy the evidence before it can come to fruition.
That's very well stated about Job. Because if you look at chapters 1 and 2, God is the gatekeeper. Satan can't just do anything he wants. He has to get permission. And God says, you may, or he's in your hand, but don't take his life. Or in the first time, don't touch him himself. But the boundaries do move. And I found that to be true in my life. That God has given permission and sets the boundary, and I'm clear on that boundary, and then suddenly, whoops, the boundary moved.
Isn't that part of growth?
Mm-hmm.
Once you've passed a test, you're a teacher. You don't keep giving them the same test over again. The boundary just moved. They got a new test.
I was going to tell Bill William not to pray for patience because you'll be guaranteed to have it tested.
Mm-hmm.
Because the boundaries move. But in essence, this is a demand from the adversary.
Yes.
And the demonstration, there's the promise somewhere, we won't be tested more than we can bear. And I'm like, Lord, I'm weak. Don't, you know, seriously. So go ahead.
That's how you get strong. I'm sorry.
I know. I guess there's the, how did you word it that Jonathan, you were barring?
Consensual government.
Yeah. And I'm reading a book. I've only been in the first chapter, which is A Theology of Consent. And it is sort of along those lines. And so the rebel doesn't. And I think that is what is profound in when we see the seals and the trumpets.
So, Bill, I'd like to, if you don't mind, I'd like to broaden that picture a little bit based on Bill. It looks like it's just a contest between God and Satan. But the truth is that it's a contest between God and everybody.
Mm-hmm. Even the loyal
angels. Yes.
Yeah.
And you know, so when God comes down to Job in a whirlwind, or probably a better translation is storm, he comes down giving his defense. And I wasn't the first one to believe this. Rachel Magdalene, who helped me write my dissertation because she did a third of it for me in her dissertation, believed that she did a study of ancient Near Eastern trials, especially in the Neo-Babylonian period. She read hundreds of trial texts and was able to delineate the process of a trial. You can have at least two defendants. I shouldn't say at least. You can have up to two defendants. You can have up to two accusers. And then you have the judges and the witnesses. Well, if you look at the book of Job, it's really modeled after that. You have two accusers. You have the Satan and you have Elihu. Elihu says some really good things about God. But one thing he's dead wrong on is telling Job that God won't listen to him He's already made up his mind. And right after Elihu finishes his speeches, God shows up and listens to Job and talks to Job. You have this God's defense. Why would God need to make a defense? Well, he's on trial. It's obvious that the accuser, who is the ultimate, the first accuser, Satan, has put God on trial. You touch what he has. You hedged him about. You made him seem really righteous, but you just bought him off. You touch all that he has and see if he won't curse you to your face. And so here in the divine speeches of Job is God's defense. It's a really humble, everybody reads it as God the arrogant, but it's a really actually humble address of God saying, who is going to go and take the Leviathan and deal with him? Have you realized what a formidable foe he is? Even gods are cast down at the sight of him. The Hebrew word is God. It's not heavenly beings, like most translations translate it. So even I'm believing that the author of Job is referring to the heavenly beings, the sons of God, the God beings, you could say. Even they are cast down at the sight of him. This is not a pretty picture for God. This is not, and I think that we've been too long with this kind of idea in our back of our head, even though we don't believe that way. Oh, God is not controlling, but he's in control.
Right. You don't know that's a language we use.
Yeah. And I agree, in a loose sense, God is in control, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't go through agony and anger.
God's in control of his own emotions. He doesn't control ours.
That's right.
And there's a part of that if we look and say God is life, our lives are, we have life because we are still attached to God. That the end of this story is a letting go from God, giving us our heart's desire. You want to be with me? You'll be with me. You don't want to be with me? I honor your desire. And I think that's what we see is this in this poem, is the vindication of the death of the wicked. He's not implicated. That's the evidence.
That's the main point to be made from it, that he's just in what happened. And I'm about to prepare to try to find other pieces of this. It has come to me recently because of somebody telling me about a book that I've got to get a hold of, and I've got to write that person and get the title from it, from him. It's possible that even the judgment is natural consequences.
Mm-hmm. I believe so.
Even the verdict, even the because of neuropsychology or neurobiology in the psychological level, in the study of the brain, they know so much more now. Mm-hmm. And there's a book on this that I've got to get a hold of before I say too much. I don't want to hypothesize without having done my research, but there's so much, and it's glorious if you put the pieces together, and it's biblical. I can remember texts that go right along with it. Anyway,
so
I'm sorry to tell you what I can't tell you.
Yeah, it's okay. You're whetting my appetite.
Sir,
I have a long trip ahead of me that I'm going to be able to read on, and I'm hoping to get the book downloaded to my Kindle.
So chapter 8, what is a summary of, what does this say about God? What have we said today? The trumpets.
I think number one, he will let Satan's whole regime play out in all of its horror, so that we see sin for what it is, that we see that he's not improving on the government of God in any shape, way, or form. So that we see sin and all its ugliness. That's number one for me. Because without that, there's always a doubt. What if God could have done it better? I hear that doubt every time I teach God and human suffering.
What if Satan could have done it better? Or what if God could have done it?
Yeah, it's,
what if God could do it better?
Yeah, they don't say it in those words, but it comes out, why didn't God do this? Why I think God should have done that.
And those questions have circulated in the universe long before we were ever around. Unfallen beings, I think, were experimenting in the Old Testament about, well, why wouldn't this work? And God said, okay, you can do it. And they do it in God's name, so he gets the blame for it. And I don't think it was until the cross that they were convinced that, you know what, our ideas don't work. Let's just use his.
And that would be why, yeah. Well, so what else can we find from Revelation 8?
Well, I see the thirds, the multiplicity of thirds is two factors. Number one, it's alerting us that Satan is behind all of it. But secondly, that it's a limitation on how much damage can be caused in the trumpet. But they then reappear in the bowls without those restrictions.
Mm-hmm. The bowls, because Babylon has fallen.
Yeah.
And now everybody sees things for what they are, and they've made their decision in the light of evidence.
Yeah.
I'm jumping.
So the good news about God, the enemy demonstrate how his form of government works. And allowing people to see that only God's the one set instead of power over, I let you make a choice, and I die in.
So they got cut off. Hopefully they'll come back.
Well, Bill, I wanted to share with you the patience that I'm praying for a lot of times is an answer to my prayer.
Yeah.
And so that patience that I'm waiting for is the patience that the Father would look and say, okay, I think you got it, so let's go forward. It's not a complacency, you know. I have lived my life quite a bit dealing with conflict resolution, where, you know, with the go along to get along thing, and so I'm praying for that. I think it's also interesting in getting the overview, I look at Job also as, you know, these boundaries that are set. And I thought that what Jean meant, a point that I took, was that she has found that those boundaries have moved.
Right, because in chapter one, he says, don't touch the man himself. But in chapter two, he allows him to touch Job.
Right, so I understand that moving of the boundaries, but I don't look at it as like, I look at it as a covering or a mantle. So I see God overseeing Job, and I see that he has him covered, and the moving of the boundaries to me might be an enlargement of this, if you will, battle that's going on that God allows to happen. And I see that same thread in what we're discussing is from God's viewpoint, which is that he is not an author of confusion. He doesn't want us to be confused, but he wants to give us an understanding that this is what's going on right now.
Mm-hmm.
And this may be something that you need to think on, because he wants us to make good choices. And he's setting it out there for us to read as part of his heart and his revelation and encourage us. But at the same time, he is not, as it's been mentioned several times, he is not going to make that choice. He's just going to present all of the information needed.
That's something to kind of think through, I think.
Nancy.
Thank you for sharing that.
Yeah, thank you, Bill. Nancy, you got cut off. I think you know that. We caught part of your brilliance, but I think we lost a couple sentences.
I think the recap for me is, what an awesome God we serve, that gives us evidence to be able to make decisions, because those decisions determine our destiny. And yet he is so winsome and so vastly different because he says, I will die to demonstrate the impact of sin.
Yes.
I will do that. And I will show you what the deceiver, the destroyer does. And we see some of that with God releasing that. And that's ultimately later on in Revelation, we see people who are converted through this. They are converted as they see the difference and join the song of the Lamb.
Yes.
Thank you.
Thank you. I'm looking at the time. Do you think we have a consummation point for today? And then next time we can do our quick overview, then do the details of chapter 9, and then do a quick overview again.
Of course, it might take a couple, 2 or 3 weeks to do some of the detailed studies, but...
Well, so be it. Yeah, we'll follow the pattern. All right.
Thank you.
Let's have closing prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for being with us today as we made our decision what to do. We thank you that you have allowed us to see such wonderful insights. You have guided our minds and been present in our midst. We ask that we will not forget what we have learned today. We'll continue to pursue more fully an understanding of who you are in the book of Revelation. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.